I want to wish everybody a very Merry Christmas this morning, and as I say that, I know that I am saying it to a receptive audience. I know that it's not the case in all situations. I was watching kind of a debate between two fellows on TV the other day. One is a Christian and the other is an atheist, and then at the end of it, the Christian wished the atheist Merry Christmas, and he said it emphatically, and then the atheist emphatically said, Happy Holidays, and the two of them just kind of looked at each other, so it was kind of interesting to see that dynamic working out there. Anyway, this morning we're going to be looking at Romans again, Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 to 21. But before we actually get into it, I'd like to just briefly look at where Paul has taken us to this point. There's a number of things that Paul has proven to us, and just as a reminder of that, I'd like to just mention them for about a minute. First of all, we know that God has revealed himself to everyone. His primary means of doing that is through creation. But Paul has also shown us that man has rejected that revelation. And because of that, and because of man's actions, he's deemed a sinner by God. Now, as a sinner, man is not in a position within himself to save himself. He cannot be justified or declared righteous by doing the works of the law. Paul has emphasized that quite strongly. But all is not lost, because God has provided a solution to the problem. God has devised a way by which he can declare a person righteous through them believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God then views them as having not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ himself. Those of you who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, when God looks at you and your position, he sees you as righteous in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that what we do is as righteous as Christ. We still make our mistakes, but he sees us as possessing Christ's righteousness. And that's where you hear that term, positional righteousness. Positionally, we are seen as righteous. And then we saw the last time we dealt with Romans in verses 10 and 11 and 12, 10 and 11 rather, you see that we are then seen by God as being reconciled to him. We're reconciled to him. In verse 10 it says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You'll notice that it says there that we were reconciled to God. It doesn't say that we and God are reconciled to each other. Now, that's the kind of language we use when we're talking about human beings who are in conflict with each other. When you know that a married couple have been at each other at odd ends and they've been in conflict, when things work out, we say they've reconciled. And what we really mean is that they have reconciled with each other. There's a mutual reconciliation. There's been a give and take. Both of them are conceding, usually, that they've been wrong in one way or another. The Greek word used for that is dialasso. And it's a word that implies a mutual reconciliation. The word is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus talks about a person who's about to offer a sacrifice as a gift to God, but there's something going on between him and his brother. There's a conflict there, and Jesus says that man should go to his brother, work it out, and be reconciled with his brother before he offers the gift. And the word used there is dialasso. It implies that in human relationships, there's usually some blame on the part of both of them. They're enemies of each other. But the reconciliation talked about here in Romans chapter 5, the Greek word for that is katalasso, katalasso. The other one was dialasso. And katalasso implies a one-sided reconciliation. And that's expected here because God's done nothing wrong. He's not our enemy. But we, when we were in our sins, before we were saved, we were his enemy. So the reconciliation is a one-way thing. We have to be reconciled to him. We have to concede that he is right and we are wrong. So I just wanted to make that point about reconciliation. Now let's read verse 12, because here we see Paul is starting to introduce a new theme. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And then Paul goes into this parenthesis, which I'm going to read in a few minutes. In verse 12, Paul introduces a couple of new things. First of all, he introduces the idea, or he begins to make the connection between us and our sin and Adam. Adam, our first ancestor. He makes that connection there. And what he's basically saying here is that Adam sinned, and because of that, sin and death entered the world. And what he means there is that everyone who came from Adam, which is all of us, we became sinners because of Adam's sin. Now, if you're into theology at all, you may have heard this concept described as the doctrine of original sin. Another word for that would be inherited sin. We've inherited a sin nature from Adam. Now, this is a concept that has been resisted quite a bit throughout history. Most people don't like the idea that right from the time we're born, we possess a sin nature that predisposes us to break God's law. In 400 AD, a man by the name of Pelagius, he was a British monk, he began to teach that we are born without original sin. And he was teaching this within the church at that time. And he taught that when you're born, you're essentially a clean slate. You're born innocent. And that through your choices, you can decide whether to do good things or evil things. And he actually taught that a person could, if they consistently did good, save themselves. And the reason for that is because we have no original sin, no sin nature. So that didn't have to be dealt with. And his teachings became known as Pelagianism. And throughout the centuries after that, in various forms, this doctrine was taught, both within and without the church. It created a lot of conflict. Now, what about in modern days today? Well, believe it or not, this concept still exists, and it's stronger than ever. I'm going to read to you some quotes from three different cults that have existed over the last 200 years, and they're the leaders of the cults speaking about this idea of original sin, and you'll see what they think. And by the way, these are cults that have attracted literally millions of people into their ranks over these years. This one's from the Unity School of Christianity, which came into existence in the mid-1800s. And one of their leaders said, "I deny that the sins and omissions of my ancestors can reflect upon me in any way." Pretty strong statement there. Definitely rejecting what the scripture says about it. Here's a quote from one of the leaders of a cult called Spiritism. And this is a cult that's involved in trying to reach the dead and all of these kind of things. And this has existed actually for centuries, but it became particularly strong in the 1800s and early 1900s. Here's the quote. "No being is naturally bad. Evil always originates in ignorance." Now, have you ever heard that doctrine taught before? New Age took it and made it their own today. That's exactly what New Agers teach with regard to sin. They don't believe there is anything that's inherently wrong. It's just a matter of ignorance. If only we had all the information at hand, we wouldn't do these things. So they deny, in a sense, that sin that needs to be punished exists at all. And here's one from the Church of Scientology. You may have heard of that. There's a number of famous actors in that who bought into this, Tom Cruise being one of them. Here's what one of their leaders says. "It is despicable and utterly beneath contempt to tell a man that he must repent, that he is evil." These people hate the idea that we would have a sin nature and that we need to repent from the sins that we commit. Now, verse 12 also brings in another interesting concept here. It says that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. And in verse 14, this man is identified as being Adam. And in fact, in other parts of the scripture, Adam is the one identified as well. Now, if you know the Genesis account of human beings beginning to sin, you know that the first actual human being to sin in this world was not Adam, but it was Eve. It was a woman, not the man. So we might well ask ourselves, well, why is Adam getting the blame for it here? Wherever it talks about sin being introduced into the world, it's always Adam. You know, was Paul a radical feminist who just blames everything on men? No, that's not the case at all. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures for you to show you why Adam is the one who gets the credit or the blame for this. Turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a passage that's often read. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, just keep that thought, hold that thought, and turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Here in speaking, explaining why the man has the authority over the woman, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Now, you put these two scriptures together, and at least three things become apparent. First of all, in the 1 Corinthians passage, you see what I like to call the chain of accountability. You've got different people being the head of other people, and what that's really indicating is who is accountable to whom. So in the marriage relationship, we see that because the man is the head of the woman, she is accountable to him in things relating or pertaining to their marriage relationship. And then the man is accountable to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the woman isn't ultimately responsible to Christ. For her personal issues, she definitely is. But just within the context of decisions that have to be made about their marriage, that's where you have this chain of responsibility or accountability. So what would be the kind of decisions we'd be thinking of here? Well, it'd be stuff like deciding where you're going to live, what kind of house you're going to buy, what church you're going to go to, whether you're going to attend church at all, how you're going to raise your children, how you're going to train them up spiritually. These are the kinds of decisions that couples have to make. And according to Scripture, the husband is the one who's ultimately accountable to Christ for those decisions, whether they end up glorifying God or not. And that's why he is seen, in a sense, as being the one to blame. Now, another thing that we see here from the 1 Timothy passage is that because Adam was created first, he is seen as the representative head of all humanity. It's got to do with the fact that everybody, including Eve, came from Adam. Eve came from his own body. So when the Bible speaks sometimes of humanity, it speaks of humanity as being in Adam because everybody came from Adam. And then finally, it mentions that when they sinned, Eve was tricked or deceived into sinning, whereas the man actually sinned with his eyes open. He did it deliberately. And we know that, generally speaking, when a person sins deliberately, they're more culpable than if you're tricked into doing it. So that may be another reason as to why he gets the credit or the blame here. But in any case, that's how the scripture deals with it, that through that one man, sin entered the world. Now, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 here. And here, if you have an older translation, you'll see that verses 13 to the end of 17 are in brackets. That means that it's a parenthesis. Some Bibles don't indicate that, but what it is he's explaining something that's gone before. So he says in verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now in this parenthesis, Paul begins to explain a few things. And right here, he's explaining the concept of universal sin. And he's saying the proof that sin is universal is that everybody dies. Even the people who died in the time period between Adam and Moses when the law was given. Now, those people who died in between that time period did not die in sin because they had committed transgressions. They had committed sins, but they hadn't committed transgressions. Now, you may remember from about 2-3 weeks ago, I explained the difference between those two, between sin and transgression. Is there anybody remembers that well enough that they could explain it to us? Anybody want to, feeling brave to take a shot at it? Excellent. That's the difference. A sin is something that's inherently wrong, that we do, that's inherently wrong against God, but it may be with a law, a known law, or without. But a transgression is a sin committed against a known commandment, when you know exactly what you should or shouldn't do. So in Adam's case, he actually transgressed because he had been told not to eat from the fruit of that particular tree, but he did it anyway. Then after that, the sins that people committed were still sins, but they weren't transgressions because God hadn't given his law yet. Yet they were still sins. And that's why Paul explains that people have sin within them because they still died. That proves that they deserved to die because they had a sin nature and they committed sins even though they didn't know, may not have known exactly why what they were doing was wrong. Now remember, though, they still had a conscience. Remember from Romans chapter 1, we talked about God giving people a conscience, so they should have felt that there was something wrong there. Now, to us, humanly speaking, when we look at this, though, we might be tempted to think, you know, that's not really fair that they should have died when they sinned against laws that they didn't even know about. And yet, we do understand the concept of people dying for the sins of ancestors committed before. Let me give you the example of disease. There are diseases that children can have as a result of sins of their parents. We're all familiar with the disease syphilis. It's a venereal disease. It's caused ultimately by promiscuity on the part of somebody. Now, it's quite possible for a woman with untreated syphilis to get pregnant and then have a child and then pass that disease on to that child. The disease will actually pass from the mother through the placenta to the unborn child. And when that child is born, he or she will have the disease. It's virtually 100%. Now, we know, it doesn't seem fair, but we know and understand that in a sinful world, this is just how things go. Well, sin was exactly like that. Adam and Eve sinned, and everybody born of them caught the disease, except for one. There was one man who was born sinless, and we all know who that was, right? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some interesting spiritual and physiological reasons for that. I'm not going to get into the physiological reasons, but there's actually scientific reasons that show how God protected the deity of Jesus Christ and his sinlessness. And someday I'm going to get into that, but it's not for today. But anyway, the point is that these things are passed on from generation to generation. But now in the case of a disease like syphilis, there is good news because there are antibiotics out there that exist that can cure that child, that baby, of the disease. God has also provided a cure for the disease of sin. When we become born again, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the guarantee that someday in the future, our sin nature will be totally eradicated. Now, unfortunately, it's not going to be in this life. There are some little groups of Christians who actually believe that once you become born again, there's no reason to ever sin again because your sin nature is taken care of. Well, that's not exactly true. We still retain that sin nature, but in the future, in the next life, it'll be taken away. But we do have the privilege of living now and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, seeing that we sin less and less and less. The disease, in a sense, improves or should improve if we mature spiritually in this life. But again, we can look forward to a time when it'll be taken away completely. Now, I want to read verses 15 to 19 next. Says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What Paul is showing here through this lengthy discourse is that he's showing us how different actions by two different men have created two opposite effects on the world. On the one hand, you have one man, Adam, his sin of disobedience, bringing sin and death and judgment to everybody. And it's automatic. I showed you how it's inherited from one generation to the next. Automatic. But then on the other hand, we have the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross at Calvary, bringing grace and righteousness and life and making it available for everyone. But it's not automatic. You notice the difference there? There's a big difference there, and the difference is this. The difference is that grace and righteousness and life are ours only if we choose it. It's not imparted to us automatically just because Jesus went on the cross. You know, when we were born into this world, we didn't have any say on whether it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, who we were going to be born to, and whether or not we were going to have a sin nature. It wasn't our choice to make that. But being born again is our choice. That's the one thing we have a measure of control over. We can decide whether or not we want to be born again, and then thereby take advantage of what Jesus is offering to us. And you know, I find it rather amazing that God has decided to give us a choice in such an important matter. I mean, just consider this. Our decision as to whether we want to be born again will determine not only what this life is going to be like, but it's going to determine our eternity, where we're going to spend it, and how it's going to be spent. That's rather amazing. And I sometimes marvel at the fact that God would do that. Why would he do that? Give to us the full choice of that. Well, as parents, we know that quite often our children are confronted in their lives with important choices to make too, don't we? There are times when, if you've raised children, where you see your child confronted with a choice where whatever choice they make, it's going to determine what kind of life they're going to have from this point on. You know, if they go to this in this direction, their life is going to be pretty good. But if they choose to go there, it could be a disaster. We are often tempted as parents to say, you know what, I'd like to just take the choice away from them and make the choices for them. And in fact, we often do that when the children are young. Imagine you have a 5 or 6 year old son, and he's standing right beside a busy road, and the cars are whizzing back and forth, and you can see that what your son is doing there is he's trying to decide whether or not to make a dash for it and cross over to the other side. Now, are you going to say to him, hey, son, it's your choice, it's up to you, good luck with your choice? I don't think so. Not if he's 5 years old. You're going to yell at him, stop right there. And then you're going to run over there and take his hand, and you're going to take him away and explain the dangers of what he was thinking about doing. In other words, you're going to take the choice out of his hands and make it for him. But if your son is 18 years old, it's going to be a little different, isn't it? By the time your child is 17, 18, 19 years old, by that time you've already delegated a lot of their choices in their lives to them. And you've had to sit back and kind of wait and hope for the best. I remember when one of my sons, he had graduated from high school. And, you know, he was about that age group. And after graduation, as you know, a lot of the classes, they like to have these graduation parties. So he said, Dad, he says, there's a graduation party down on St. Joe's Island, down at the south end. It's going to be at a beach, and everybody's bringing tents, and it's overnight and all the rest. And, of course, totally unsupervised. And we knew his whole class. We knew that there were some good kids there, but we knew that they weren't all good kids. And as a parent, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what is likely to happen at a setting like that. So our temptation was to take the choice about going right out of his hands, you know, knowing what was likely to happen. But we thought, you know what? We've raised him as a Christian. He obviously wants to go. And, you know, so that part of it, we decided that we would grant him the right to make that choice. But what we focused on was, what was he going to do if or when things got out of hand at the party? And so we talked a bit about that, and we let him go. Now, it wasn't easy to do. You know, you almost wish he was 5 years old so you could just say, nope, you're staying home, and, you know, just let the chips fall as they may. But we had to, in a sense, turn him over to the Lord and see what kind of choice he was going to make. Now, it worked out quite well in one sense. Now, the party did get out of hand, as we kind of expected it would, but about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, we heard sound, and he came into the house, and he came home. And when we spoke to him in the morning, we found out that, yes, indeed, things got out of hand, but he and one other friend decided that this wasn't where they should be, and they made the decision to come home. And we were quite pleased with that. In fact, we were thrilled about it. We were thrilled because he made that choice for two important reasons. He chose to do that, first of all, to please us, but more importantly, he did it to please God. He knew who he belonged to, and he knew what God would have him do in that kind of situation. And I believe with all my heart that God derives more pleasure from seeing us being confronted with tough decisions to make and making the right choice because we love him than he would if we were pre-programmed to make that choice. You know, if we are pre-programmed to make the right choice every time, you know, what's the big deal here? You know, we can't choose the other anyway. But when we have both options and we're equally free to choose both and we do the right thing, I think God loves that. He just loves it. Just the way a parent would when we know that our children make the choices they make because they love and respect us. Now, I want to just read the last two verses here, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's nice to see with all the depressing stuff that Paul dealt with in the first 2.5 chapters that he's getting into some pretty encouraging stuff. These are encouraging words, aren't they? He's basically telling us that before Jesus Christ came, sin was boss. Sin reigned. Sin ruled over this world. You know, the law and God's law didn't make it any better. The law could only point out that people were sinners, that they were doing the wrong thing, and in fact would even act to tempt them to sin more because, you know, when you're told not to do something, human nature being what it is, you automatically start thinking, I wonder what it would be like if I did. And then you start to like the idea and it gets tougher to resist. So all the law could do was make things worse. And then on top of that, people dying in those days, didn't have the revelation of what their eternity was going to be like we have. You know, men like Job and David and a number of others did make reference to eternal things in the future, but they didn't have the surety of knowing exactly how it was going to go for them like we do. They knew they were sinners, they knew that it needed to be dealt with, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to be dealt with. But after Jesus Christ came, everything changed. Grace became the boss. Grace superseded everything that sin had done and will do in the future. Now that doesn't mean that sin is out of the picture. You only have to read the newspapers, look at the news, to know that sin is still there, just as prominent as it ever was. But grace has been revealed, a type of grace that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament. Yes, there was grace under the law, and God manifested it many times, but it was never understood in the way that it's been understood since Jesus Christ came. And you and I have come into the good of that. And we know that there's a sure hope coming that sin is going to be taken care of once and for all. You know, I'm sure many of you have had the experience as you look around and you see the disasters that occur in people's lives because of sin. And I know I find myself, even when I look into my own heart, and I've been saved over 30 years now, and sometimes I'm really disappointed with myself when I see thoughts coming up that used to come up 35 years ago and I thought they'd be long gone by now. And I get just so tired of it. And I say, you know, I'll be so happy when it won't be like this anymore. Well, we have the sure hope that that's going to change. That there'll be a time in the future when we'll wake up and the wrong kinds of thoughts won't be there anymore. And the wrong kinds of actions won't be committed by us or anybody else in the future. That's what we look forward to. But chapter 6, which is going to start, we're going to be starting in the new year, it's going to show us how we can begin even now in this life to start living a victorious life. A sinless life? Well, that's debatable. But a victorious life? Definitely. So let's look forward to that as we close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we just thank you so much for your word, which encourages us. We know that what we are by nature, and that certainly doesn't encourage us, but we're so thankful that you have dealt with the sin question, and that even though we still suffer under the effects of sin in this world now, Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with it once and for all. And at a time like this, at Christmas, when we think of his birth, it's a time of celebration, but we know that he came here for serious business, and he took care of that business, the business that you wanted him to deal with on the cross at Calvary. And we're so thankful for that now, and we just want to offer our praise and worship unto you for that. And we gladly commit ourselves into your care now for the rest of today and the week. We do it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.